And we pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help us to grasp and wrestle with these words, which contain great hope for us, yet also have an awesome and perhaps gloomy touch to them as well. Help us, we pray, to understand what it means to have Emmanuel, God, with us. Amen. Now, as many of you know, I spent several days this summer in the neurological ward of Addenbrooke's Hospital. I'm not going to go on and on about this every time I preach, incidentally, but I will mention it occasionally. I haven't had much else to happen in the last few months, so... And it was all very strange for me to be there. I am, of course, fairly familiar with hospitals and wards, but I go there as part of my work. That's why I go to hospitals. I go to bring love and prayer and hope to other people when they are in need. I go to hospitals for their sake, not for mine. I am a hospital visitor, not a hospital patient. Not me. Yet there I was. Now, to my right, there was an elderly man with no memory at all of his life. He couldn't recognize his own brother. To the left, there was a man whose neck bones were basically crumbling away to nothing. He was on morphine every half hour through the night. I could hear the nurse coming and going with fresh supplies. He was waiting to be fitted with one of those giant metal braces that would hold his head completely stationary for 6 months. His last chance to be able to walk again and live without agonizing pain. Opposite right was a young man who'd been there for weeks and weeks and weeks, and he had a mysterious, unexplained symptoms, which really were causing him all kinds of trouble, but they couldn't work out what they were. He didn't know how long he'd be there. To the opposite left, there was a man, and he was so squeamish that he would squeal when nurses came to take needles out, let alone when they came to put them in. Yet he had just had his skull opened up to remove a tumour and had a scar this size across his head. And there I was, in the familiar surroundings of a ward full of ill people, but now I was one of them. Now the wonder of Christmas is that we worship a God who calls himself Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that means that he is not merely a visitor to us, but that he has actually become one of us. He chooses to not just be on the hospital ward strolling around, but in a very real sense to belong on the hospital ward. The sicknesses he bears are, of course, not rightly his own, yet he takes them upon himself as if they were. Theologians call this idea the incarnation. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, becomes flesh, becomes fully and completely human. And that's the wonder that we celebrate in the traditional calendar at Christmas time. In it, we find both help in this life and hope for the next. Yet, as we noticed last week, people these days do all they can to write Jesus out of Christmas. They don't abandon the festival, of course. There's too much fun and too much money involved in that. But when people start believing in nothing, they always end up believing in any old thing instead. And so instead of the wonder of a real God who really comes to earth to be with us, we now substitute all kinds of other beliefs and philosophies, whatever will mix and match and fit. And many of them are the spiritual equivalent of the cartoon characters we saw on the Advent calendars last week, in terms of their actual substance. Well, in our studies in the book of Isaiah, we're returning to the original time when the prophecy of Emmanuel was given. And people then were writing God out of their picture. Last week we met a man who believed basically nothing that Isaiah had to say about God. Today, in the second half of the sermon, we found out what Isaiah will say to the people who believe anything except God. But before we get there, let's see how this original Emmanuel prophecy unfolded. Now, we have to say that Old Testament passages like the one that Obi read are difficult, aren't they? They're some of the most difficult parts of the Bible. So don't worry if this doesn't sort of jump out as obvious to you. I'll attempt a brief recap of last week and an explanation of what's happening here in verse 8. But if you feel a bit lost in these next few minutes, don't worry about that, because we return to the here and now and see how it applies in a few minutes' time. Now, the location of all of this is Judah, which was the southern part of the nation of Israel, the southern part of the country when it was split into two. And there is a young and faithless king named Ahaz, and he is being menaced by two somewhat larger neighbours, northern Israel and Syria, whose capital cities are Samaria and Damascus. You'll see them referred to here. And he is so afraid that he has been tempted to sell out the soul of the nation to the evil Assyrian Empire to assist him and protect him against these two menacing neighbours. And the prophet Isaiah has come along to challenge Ahaz in this. He's saying, don't fear your neighbours in this way. And don't, whatever you do, make Assyria your master. Trust in God is Isaiah's message. And he says, and I will give you a sign. He will give you a sign to prove that you can. But Ahaz refuses, because his mind is already made up. He doesn't want to believe and trust in God. He's got his own plan now. Hard luck, says Isaiah, you're getting one anyway. A child will be born, and he will be given the name Emmanuel. And in his day, as an ordinary child in Isaiah's lifetime, he will be a living reminder of God's presence with his nation. During his lifetime, events would happen that would confirm the word of God, both positive and negative. And the sign of Emmanuel would, in his day, be two-edged, you see. There would be a mixed blessing. To the faithful, there would be this continual reminder that God was present with his people, Israel. But to those who believe nothing or anything, it would be a sign of God's judgment impending upon their faithlessness. And that brings us up to today's passage. I hope you've kept with me there. We skipped over the last part of chapter 7 of Isaiah, which is a description of life in the conditions of war, which were going to befall Judah during Emmanuel's lifetime. Chapter 8 provides the fulfillment of chapter 7, or at least that seems to be how we should understand it. Verse 3, then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Mahashalal Hashbaz. Now, the impression is that this is the child prophesied in the previous passage. Hard to be absolutely sure of that. Back in Isaiah chapter 7, we've already seen in verse 3 that Isaiah already has a son, Shear Jashab, and therefore a wife. So we might ask, how can the virgin of chapter 7 also be the prophetess of chapter 8? But quite possibly Isaiah's previous wife had died. And of course, in those days, it was possible to have more than one wife as well. A more serious objection is that this child in chapter 8 isn't actually called Emmanuel, is it? It doesn't say, I went to the prophetess and had a child called Emmanuel. He's called Mahashalal Hashbaz. What a lucky lad. However, when it came to symbolic names in those days, people could be given more than one, rather like in the Lord of the Rings, where everybody seems to have about six different names and you can't work out which one applies. So the name Emmanuel, and we'll see the name Emmanuel cropped up there in verse 8 pretty soon, and it seems to be referring to him. So it seems pretty likely that we're meant to understand that this child born in chapter 8 is the one prophesied in chapter 7. Now, as we've said, this child is a two-edged sign. A two-edged blessing. Because you see, on one side of the sword, he is a portent of God's judgment. The name Mahashar Hashbaz means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. And the point of it is to bring to mind what will happen when Assyria plunders the land. And of course, Isaiah's words confirm that's what's going to happen. Because the people have been unfaithful he says, the king of Assyria, yes, he will sweep over northern Israel and Syria, but he's not going to stop there. At the right time, he's going to come sweeping over you lot too, like a river in flood. Verse 7. The Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all his banks, run over all his banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. That's a fearful thought. And yet we also see that ultimately the enemy forces that are going to be brought against little Judah, for all their power, they will not prevail against them. The plans of Assyria and all those nations will fail. Their power will be broken. He challenges the enemies. Raise up the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So he's saying, although that terrible army will sweep over Judah, in the end they will be defeated. And this can be shown to be happen historically. If we had the time to read the other Bible passages and even look at secular history, within the next 40 years, Assyria would indeed invade Judah and they'd get right to the gates of Jerusalem, but then ultimately be defeated and broken by divine intervention. Okay, now that's the sort of historical context. Take a moment for your head to stop spinning. Ready to carry on now, I hope? Now, the important question for us to draw something from this, we can take something from it, is where is Emmanuel in the midst of all of this? Where is Emmanuel in all this? And the answer is, he's right there in the middle of it. There he is, in verse 8. You see him there, O Emmanuel? That is, he's right up to his neck in it as much as anyone else. The waters are swirling over him. The dark shadow is all around him. Just because he stands for God with his people doesn't mean he avoids the struggles and travails of his people. He shares in them himself, including the consequences of their sins they've brought upon themselves. He feels the pain with them. But notice, you'll see, he's also there in verse 10. God with us. It's because God is with them that the faithful remnant of people who keep the faith could still have hope. Even though terrible times would surround them and almost overtake them, they wouldn't be overwhelmed by them. The evil tide would eventually recede, good and right would be victorious. Now let's transfer this back to the present day. Let's ask the question now, where is Emmanuel today? Not the original Emmanuel, but the ultimate Emmanuel. The one who Isaiah's prophecy foreshadowed. Where is Jesus today? And the answer is, he is right in the middle of it all. He is with us. He is one of us. By his Spirit now, of course, in his people, God with us. He was there on the hospital ward with me as the tide of fear started to creep towards my neck. He's there in southern Africa now as the tide of AIDS threatens to engulf a whole nation and sweep them away, a whole generation. He's there in Bangladesh, where the typhoon floods have quite literally swept over much of the land. He's there in Sudan, where the tide of war seems to be rising. He's there with you, here with you. Even if you feel completely up to your neck in problems that will overwhelm you, he's here. And we must let this principle of incarnation shape the kind of faith that we hold to. There is a juvenile version of Christianity which pretends that if you are a real Christian, you really ought to be excused from life's problems, if only you had enough faith. And of course, that view carries some weight, because it is perfectly true that in any given fearful situation, we may pray to God and he may deliver us from that particular fear. Of course, that is true. Many people are praying for me at the moment, and I'm very grateful for that. But when we step back and look at the big picture, we have to see the nature of our faith is not, is that we follow Jesus Christ, not an angel in heaven. We follow God on earth. And he calls us to endure the struggles of this fallen world with him, not escape from them. Victory comes in the end, but only after the cross has been carried in this life. That's the pattern of our faith. And that also shapes the way we work and aim to serve in the world around us, as well as our own expectations of what it's like to be a Christian ourselves. Remember how Jesus prayed for his disciples. John chapter 17, verse 18. As you have sent me into the world, he says, I have sent them into the world. Our lives and ministry is to reflect and echo the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Authentic Christian living and serving is incarnational in its nature. Now, we've just seen a really good example of this in the Tear Fund presentation, haven't we? Tear Fund works through local partners, churches, other agencies on the ground, people like Pastor Noah in that village in Uganda. And he, Pastor Noah, isn't a visitor to a disaster region, is he? He lives there. That's his home as much as anyone else's. He belongs there, and he will stay there even when the tide comes right in, won't he? It's his place. Likewise, if you want to be authentic in serving the Lord and in sharing your faith, then you must do it as the person you are in the place where you are. As a person who doesn't stand aloof, dip in your toe to this world, but who shares the grief and the struggle of it. Not as some pretended super saint with no problems from a higher plane of existence, but one of us. During my short spell on the neurological ward, the Lord gave me the opportunity to talk about faith with that young man with the mystery symptoms. And to be honest, what I said wasn't much good. As I look back and analyse it now, what I can remember of it, my brain wasn't exactly on top form at the time. That's why I was there. And I was feeling distinctly wobbly myself at the time. But you know, whatever I did manage to say, I am confident that every single word was 10 times more powerful than they normally are. Because I wasn't talking about how God might help him with problems like his. I could honestly talk about how God helps us with problems like ours. So that's how the sign of Emmanuel worked out in Isaiah's day, and how it works out for us. We follow a God who came and was part of this world, lived in it, and died for it, to bring hope to it. That is the God we love and serve. He is one of us. Now, we have more to say, but I think we should pause and sing about this. A lovely older hymn, number 700, one of my favourite Christmas songs. Thou who art rich beyond all splendour. A little more to say. The next question is, what is it like to follow Jesus in this incarnational way that we've talked about? Well, it's a marvellous privilege. It's a wonderful and liberating life when it's seen and experienced through faith, of course. Without that faith, you don't see that at all. And nobody's saying that it's an easy life too. The rest of the world, of course, would generally rather believe anything but the message of Jesus. Accountability and judgment before God? No. God with us, up close, inspecting my life? Get lost. Repentance and faith and change? Not me. Pain and glory? Pain now and glory later? Give me a break. Hence the popularity of so many alternatives to faith, or indeed mere mindless substitutes. Entertainment instead of food. Shrek and the Simpsons instead of Jesus on our Advent calendars. But it was little different on Isaiah's day, of course, and that brings us up to the second part of chapter 8. People in general were believing anything but the truth. True faith was increasingly hard to find in Isaiah's day. But there was still a group of authentic believers, whom the Bible calls a faithful remnant. And they would inherit the promises of God if they remained true to him. And if you like, that faithful remnant from Isaiah's day are those who continue right through to the coming of Jesus and the first disciples. And God speaks to Isaiah as a representative of the faithful remnant. And he says in verse 11, "The Lord spoke to me with his strong arm upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people." We could paraphrase this in the terms that Jesus used in John chapter 17. He said that disciples are to be in the world, but not of the world. Living as Jesus did, that incarnational kind of life, but being a different kind of person to those whom you live amongst. Now, I won't try and explain all of these, all of the rest of this chapter. We've had plenty of explanations already. I've basically just got 2 points to help us see what it means in practice to be in the world but not of the world when the world will believe anything except the truth. We can summarize it in this way. We need to fear God. We need to hear from God. And we'll do hear from God first of all. We find this in verses 19 onwards. "When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testimony, if they don't speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn." So we see that in those days, people were turning to the occult for their answers in their uncertainties, instead of to their God. And many do that today, of course. And that's a sermon in itself. But I'm inclined to think that it's not actually the biggest issue or application of a verse like this. I think the bigger issue and application in our culture is just to think for a moment about that volume of jabbering, babbling words that are sloshing around in our society, in our culture, the majority of which are either just empty or downright wicked. And the truth and the importance of something tends to be determined by its place in the media, whether it happens to be floating on top of this babble of words. Nothing to do whether it really is true or important. And your significance in the world is measured by your familiarity with its messages. How good are you at surfing the internet? And we are constantly urged to fill our heads with it, aren't we? Divine our future through it. Listen to what the experts on the telly say. And without us really knowing, our minds and our hearts are shaped by its clamour, by its babble, by its whispering and muttering. And we think we're picking and choosing anything that we want to hear. But no. Now, being in the world but not of the world can't mean avoiding it altogether. It's as hardly possible. But it must mean we don't let ourselves be bewitched by everything that's being said around and about us. Jesus said, Isaiah said, to the law and the testimony. And we need to heed his words. Words we must hear first and foremost from God in his Bible. In the scriptures we have a sound guide that will lead us through the babble. Let us filter out the whispering and muttering. If they don't speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. First simple point about following Jesus, not in the world, not of the world. And second, hearing God, we must fear God, says Isaiah in his day. Verse 12. "Do not call conspiracy everything these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. You see, the reason why people were turning to all kinds of false alternatives in his day is that they were afraid of the wrong things. They were worried about the human machinations going on around them, the kings playing chess with their lives, perhaps the evil spirits going on in the background, but they should have been more afraid of their God. If only they would fear God, all those other petty anxieties would slip into place. Now, did you know there is actually a great deal of benefit to having fear? If it's the right kind of fear of the right kind of thing. For example, when offered one pint too many in the pub by his mates, doesn't the deeper fear of his wife's reaction when he returns protect the husband from the somewhat lesser fear of his mate's reaction when he says no? Or another example, when presented by a shop like Fat Face, doesn't the deeper fear of her husband's perfectly rational reaction to the expense protect the wife from her irrational fear that she really must buy those new tops and trousers and boots, otherwise the sky will fall in? Actually, it doesn't work that way round, but you get my point, don't you? One set of fears outweighs the others. And we're talking about something much more profound here, aren't we? Not mere fright that makes us want to hide the shopping from our husband, but true, holy fear that makes us kneel down and worship. During my stay on the ward, I was deeply impressed by many of those other patients, how they were facing their fears. In human terms, there was real courage there that humbled me. I was deeply impressed. And it strikes me that if I had anything that they didn't have in my experience there, it wasn't greater human strength, so much as something deeper to fear and respect. And having something deeper to fear and respect put the passing fears, even the fear of death, in its perspective, in its right place. Because my deepest fear of God himself was answered in Jesus, and therefore I need fear nothing else. One last thought, given the season. Have you ever wondered why Christmas has become so tame and ordinary and samey and nicey-nicey, but ultimately unsatisfying for so many people? And I include Christians in that too. What do you suppose is the missing ingredient in most people's Christmases? Is it the right gift? Not these days. Is it love? Possibly. Is it fun? Is the missing ingredient peace and quiet? I don't think so. I think the missing ingredient is fear. Fear. Because something truly awesome has happened. And that's what we're remembering. After all, isn't Christmas meant to be just a little bit scary? Certainly was if your name was Mary or Joseph at the time, wasn't it? If you were a shepherd, you were scared at Christmas. Wise men, they had their scary patches. In fact, even King Herod was afraid in his own way. And if you were a mother in Bethlehem at Christmas time, you had every reason to be very afraid, didn't you? When God comes down to earth, it's scary. Wonderful, but scary. Nothing more awesome has ever happened, or ever will happen, than that. And looking back, I think, as a child, that was a source of some of the sparkle that I felt then. Not merely that we were going to get nice presents and food and chocolate, but that here was something special, something genuinely awesome and magical, I suppose, happening in my world. And you don't get that if your God is a cartoon character. You don't get that if your God is a toned-down, tamed and sugar-candied version of the Christian story. You get that if your God is the God of the Bible. as he truly is, with both edges of the sword, the God of Mahashalal Hashbaz, the God who does send his judgment unto a sinful world, yet also the God Emmanuel, the God who comes to be part of that sinful world to redeem us. If you fear God in the way the Bible calls us to fear God, you will have no trouble being awestruck by the thought that he has come, and he is here, and that he is coming. And Isaiah continues, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Let's pray. Lord God, we stand in awe of you, that you should come to us in all your holiness, yet not this time in all your glory, but as a humble, meek, vulnerable child, God with us. May we hear from you, Lord God, as we seek to follow your Son in this world, through its travails and struggles, towards the glory at the end of it. And may we fear you above all else, with a fear that outweighs everything. Not a fear that makes us want to run and hide, but a fear that makes us want to kneel down and worship. A fear that is real, yet is answered, because you have come to us and set us free from our sins. May we walk through the darkness, but with light ahead of us. Light that dawns evermore in our hearts and our minds, and in this lost and dark world. Come, Lord Jesus, into our hearts and into our lives we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing. Graham Kendrick has written a great song, I think, that marvels at what Christ has done. We don't sing it that often, number 535, but I think it's a great song and we should have it in our repertoire. Let's stand and sing.